1 Samuel chapter 14, we began last week with this chapter with the idea of Jonathan, a man of faith, in the land of Israel. The Philistines have come into the land. They're stationed at a place called Michmash, which is just north of Jerusalem. We had a map last week. They went out in three different directions and would send out raiding parties to the west, to the east, to the south, basically. And just right in the middle of the land, and Saul's the king there. He's got about 600 men that are with him, and the land is being overrun by the Philistines, and the people are leaving the land, the soldiers are hiding, and Saul is waiting. And what we're going to see here today is a contrast between a man of faith, Jonathan, and a man of pride, which is Saul. And we're going to see these two people interacting as God's will is right before them, and one being able to achieve it, and the other one failing. And one of the other things that deals with faith, but just deals with the way a person lives life and handles their decisions and things, is one man, Jonathan, understands the objective. He's based on getting results. He's based on being productive. Where Saul himself, because he can't handle the overall goal, because he doesn't understand the main objective, because he's replaced God's objective, which for him is to drive the Philistines out of the land. Pretty simple. How do we measure this goal? Are there Philistines in the land? Yes. Well, then we haven't completed the goal yet. Are the Philistines all gone? Well, yes, they're all gone. Then you've completed the mission successfully. But Saul has lost focus on that because we're going to find out, I believe, as we study this, that he's focused on himself. He's focused on his own pride, focused on his own objectives. And so he loses track of the big picture. And so he's forced to now focus on little bitty details. Details of how to go about things and checking off boxes and getting bogged down and missing the complete objective. Where Jonathan is a man of faith. He understands the objective. He engages and accomplishes it. Saul isn't a man of faith. He's a man of pride. Doesn't understand God's objective. So he's left meeting all these details. And in the end, we're going to find the hero of our story, Jonathan. The hero of the chapter, Jonathan, who begins the deliverance. At the end of the chapter, is fighting for his life because Saul is threatening to kill him. And the men, instead of driving out the Philistines, the soldiers, have to step up and get involved in Saul's minute, detailed, confused little world and save Jonathan from the king. When the king is supposed to be driving out the Philistines like Jonathan once was, the king ends up attacking his own son to kill him because he didn't follow some petty little rule. It's like, have you ever been there? Have you ever been in one of those meetings, any church councils or groups or something where it's like, what are we talking about? And you're off on some tangent way over here, completely off track. Well, we're going to see that take place right here in this chapter. So as we begin chapter 14, verse 15, we've got Jonathan having gone with his armor bearer and has crawled, gone down to this pass. Again, okay, real quickly. The Philistines had a pass coming into Michmash that they had to defend. And so they went up on these cliffs on both sides, and anyone that would attack would have to come through this particular pass. Jonathan and his armor bearer are tired of sitting around. They understand the big objective. Let's go attack the Philistines. It doesn't matter if it's with many or with few. This is God's plan. Let's engage. Let's finish this battle. So they go up there, and remember last week, they stand and they say, well, if the Philistines see us and they say, come up here, that's a sign they're going to be delivered into our hands and God will give us the victory. But if the Philistines say, you wait down there and we're going to come down to you, then that's a sign that God has given them into our hands. We're going to kill them down here. So they're waiting for a sign from God. Are we supposed to kill them down here or are we supposed to kill them up on top? We'll just wait here. And the Philistines say, hey, come up here. We're going to teach you a lesson. So we left last week with Jonathan and his armor bearer, another man of faith, crawling up the side of this cliff with their weapons strapped on. You know, Jonathan's got a sword, his armor bearer, we're not sure what he's got. They crawl up the side of this cliff to meet the Philistines with both their hands and their feet, and they crawl up over the edge and engage the Philistines in battle. They killed at least 20 of them, there may have been more there, in an area of about half an acre, and began a rout of the Philistines. And the Philistines began to run. They begin to see this battle take place on this cliff, and the Philistines react, they begin to run. There are several groups of people here. There are some traitors, the Hebrews, that have gone over to the Philistines because they know who's going to win. I mean, if you're in a time of war, you always want to cheer for the winning team. It happens all the time in sporting events. You want to cheer for the winning team. I even have a tendency to do that. Sometimes you cheer for the underdog. But clearly, this is a time of battle. And the Hebrews are like, I don't want to cheer for the losing team. I want to be on the winning team when this battle's over. So a lot of the Hebrews have gone over to the Philistines simply because they don't want to die. They want to be on the winning team. Well, as that battle begins, the Hebrews realize, hey, the Israelites are winning. And so they switch sides again. Now, aren't you glad that won't happen in sporting events? Halfway through the game, half your team goes back to the other side. It happens sometimes. It feels like it, doesn't it? So halfway through the game, he says, who are you playing for? But that did happen here. They went back to the other side. They went back to Israel. Watch. Jonathan, a man of faith, says to his armor bearer, now your faith will spread slowly. Sometimes we want big results right now. The Faith E-Free Church wants big results right now. And you're getting good results, and we're going to get bigger results. But Jonathan says to one person, his armor bearer, are you with me? And he says, yes, my heart is with your heart. And they engage in battle. They began the battle, those two men of faith. As the battle begins and the Philistines begin to scatter, all the traitors who had gone over to the other side, they go, well, we're on your side now too. And so they began to engage the Philistines wherever they were stationed at and continued to drive the Philistines out. As we're going to read on here, the soldiers that had left Saul and began hiding in caves and holes in the ground and didn't want to, you know, get destroyed, they peek up out of the holes and they say, hey, I think we're winning. And so now all the cowards come out of the holes and they begin to engage in battle. And King Saul and his 600 men are still sitting back waiting. So one man takes his armor bearer and they begin a battle, which draws the traitors back to their side, which gives courage to the cowards, and they come out, and the king hasn't even engaged in battle yet himself. And that's the next thing that's going to happen. He's going to see this, hey, we're winning. And he's going to take his 600 troops, and the whole army now is going to join with Jonathan, and that is going to give confidence and faith to the entire nation. Do you understand what just took place there? One man spread it to another man. Those two men spread to the traitors. That spread to the cowards. The cowards engage, and pretty soon the entire army is now fighting with Jonathan, all still running on Jonathan's faith, finding faith themselves, having seen Jonathan engage. And when that takes place, it spreads to the whole nation, and the Philistines are going to be driven out. So that is what one man or a man of faith is going to do. As we read through this chapter, we're going to bump into Saul, the man of pride. Just like Jonathan's faith can spread and bring victory, Saul is going to begin to derail. And again, let's just stop on Saul. Saul is a believer. Saul believes in the God of Israel. What his problem is what is so often my problem or our problem. We're believers. We're in the body of Christ, but we do not think like God thinks. Our mind is not lined up with God's objectives. That's why one of our goals, our number one goal after becoming saved, is to renew our minds and begin to think like God. Saul still thinks like a man without God. He has God. He's anointed by God, but he hasn't renewed his mind. Samuel, for example, began to think like God thought and acted and lived that way. Jonathan thinks like God thinks. We're going to see another man coming up here, David. So Saul is going to now be in a position, he's going to begin making decisions because he doesn't have the knowledge or the understanding of God in his life. He's rejected what we'd say Bible teaching. He's rejected God's viewpoint of history. And so he's going to start thinking and making all kinds of bad decisions. And what we're going to see here, although he's a believer, he's failed in a couple areas, it's going to lead to disastrous results, and it becomes very, very sad. Well, let's read this here very quickly. 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 15, after Jonathan's attack originally and the destruction of about 20 men in an area of about half an acre. Then panic struck the whole army, those in the camp and field and those in the outposts and the raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. Now, we mentioned the armor bearer, we mentioned the traitors, we mentioned the cowards, we mentioned the army, but guess who else responds to Jonathan's faith? Jonathan and his armor bearer engage in an act of faith, and guess who shows up? God doesn't just want you, wow, that's a nice job, Jonathan. He says, hey, I'm in on this too. And it says, it was a panic, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God. God began to shake the earth. The Philistines realized they've got some weapons we don't know about, or their God is attacking. Remember, they're already afraid of the God of Israel because of what they remember happened down in Egypt. They know what can happen if the God of Israel engages. At least they've heard legends. And they're thinking, oh no, we just got caught in a historic moment where their God is going to fight, and panic is sweeping. So God engages. When you step out on faith, when you step out on what God, you're not making your own decision. Jonathan didn't say, you know, I think I'd like to drive the Philistines out. This was what God commanded Moses and Joshua way back in the law of Moses. This was the purpose of Israel, occupy this land. And for years, at different times, they faded or they failed. They wouldn't understand. They wouldn't engage. They were fearful. They didn't know God's plan. Jonathan is a man of faith, but understand, faith is not defined by yourself. Faith is believing and doing what God has told you to do. Faith is following God's plan, not creating your own little imaginary, this is what I want it to happen. That's not faith. That's presumption. That's human thinking gone to seed. I'm going to create my own little world. No, what world does God want? In this case, God wants the Philistines out of Israel. So Jonathan knows God's plan and acts on God's plan. And when a man begins to do what God wants done, that's when God is going to engage. Do not expect God to engage in your own little world. I'm going to create this little world, and God, I'd like to have you do this and stand over here. I'd like to have you put this right here for me, please, God. Well, that's not faith. That's presumption. You're using God like a genie. Faith is, God, you've already got a plan. Where do I fit, and what do you want me to do? And then when you execute your part of the plan, that's when the ground begins to shake and the panic sets in on the enemies of God when you accomplish what God's called you to do. Verse 16, sad to say, Saul's lookouts at Geba of Benjamin saw the army melting away in all directions. So they've got out guys watching you, you know, with their binoculars and things, you know, watching the Philistines and surveillance cameras, you know, and whatever. And they're watching, and they begin to see, wait, the Philistines are retreating. And they maybe watch a little bit, thought, what is it? And pretty soon they realize, this is a major, there's something happening in the Philistine camp. So they tell Saul. Then Saul said to the men who were with him, muster the forces and see who is left with us. We're going to see Saul take some action here, but it's not necessarily the appropriate action. Again, I'm not a military person. I don't know what you should do in this particular case. But my hunch, the way I'm going to present this, my hunch is when you see the enemy retreating, let's go get them. We'll figure out the details later. They're on the run. But Saul, wait, let's call a timeout. Well, you're not even doing anything, Saul. How can you have a timeout and not even engage in the battle? Let's find out how many men we've got and who's gone, who's left us. I'm not sure how long that takes. They got 600 men. They don't have computers. It's going to take a little bit of time to line everybody up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You know, do the roll calls. Like, there's two men missing, Jonathan and his armor bearer. Very good. And remember, the battle is happening. The traitors are fighting. The cowards are fighting. Jonathan and his armor bearer and Saul's still, okay. We found out who's missing. Now, watch. Let's go on. It says, when they did, it was Jonathan and the armor bearer who were not there. Verse 18. Okay, we know who's missing. Shall we attack now? Wait a minute. I've got another idea. We must take care of this before we go. What? Saul said to Ahijah, that's the high priest, bring the Ark of God. At that time, it was there with the Israelites. Remember, it's down at Kirith Jearim at a farmer's house. Apparently, from this verse right here, apparently, they've taken the, and it's going to stay, that's his place down there, that farm place in Kirith Jearim. It's going to be there until David's time. But apparently, Saul had sent some priests down there to get it, to bring it up with them, to be with them in battle. Sounds kind of scary, like an old story we remember at the beginning of the book. Their good luck charm is with them. We don't really have God, but we got his box. That's the closest we can get, is some kind of little symbol here. And again, there is power in that because God's presence abides there. Bring the Ark of God. While Saul was talking to the priest, the tumult in the Philistine camp increased more and more. So what he's doing, he's found out who's missing. The battle's still going. Bring the Ark. So they bring the Ark up, and they're going to inquire of God. Shall we engage in battle, O great God? It's like, yes. That's what we've been waiting for. You should have been engaged in battle long ago. See, now listen, there's a time to pray and there's a time to act. And again, prayer is crucial. Getting yourself to hear God, to move the hand of God, to request, that is crucial. But there's a time where we don't need to pray. We know what to do. Dear Lord, do you want me to go to church this morning? Please give me a sign. It's Sunday. Go to church. But Lord, are you sure it's... No, there are certain things you just do because it's right. There's just certain things you do because this is what God's plan is. And for this case, this is not necessarily a good time to ask God, shall we fight the Philistines or let them continue in our land? You can be spiritual all you want to, but you're wasting time. So far, Jonathan's engaged in the battle, the Philistines are routing, and Saul sees that the cowards are fighting, the traitors are fighting, Philistines are running, the ground is shaking, God is fighting, but Saul... Let's find out who's missing. Okay, and they did. Now, let's pray, and let's find out what God wants us to do. Okay. Meanwhile, the army continues, the war continues. But it says, so they began melting away more and more. In other words, they can see, man, they are running in droves. There's not even a battle. They're just being chased. So Saul realizes, I don't think we need God's help on this one. I thought you needed God. God hasn't even answered. If he really wanted God's advice, you better wait for the answer. But the high priest is doing the prayer. He's got the Urim and the Thummim. There's the little stones they'd use to seek God's will. They either roll them like dice for a yes, yes answer, no, no answer. They kept them with the high priest, kept these. And then he says right here, he says, withdraw your hand. And when he says withdraw your hand, that is a reference to those the Urim and the Thummim that they're using to ask God. They're inquiring of God. He says, forget it. We're not going to ask God. We're going to battle. Now, it was important a few minutes ago, but all of a sudden now it's no longer important. Again, what I'm trying to set is a stage here of where Saul is really unstable. He doesn't know what to do, and when he does take action, he gets halfway through it and changes his mind. In other words, he doesn't really care what God says. He wants to know if he's going to win or not. And when he sees all the Philistines running, it's like, okay, I think we're going to win. Forget praying. We've got this one wrapped up. God, we got this one. Then Saul and all of his men assembled and went to battle. They found the Philistines in total confusion, striking each other with their swords. Those Hebrews who had previously been with the Philistines and had gone up with them to their camp went over to the Israelites. That's the traitors I'd mentioned, who were faithful to Saul and to Jonathan, over to the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. When all the Israelites who had hidden in the hill country of Ephraim heard that the Philistines were on the run, they joined the battle in hot pursuit. So the Lord rescued Israel that day, and the battle moved on beyond Beth-Aven. And so it moved on past Michmash. They're driving them back into the land of Philistia, and the battle's going on. So now, everyone's engaged in the battle. This is all taking place, but now we've got some interesting things happen right here. A little detail of the story. Are you still with me? Verse 24. Now the men of Israel were in distress that day because Saul had bound the people under an oath. Okay, I'm sorry, but the bad decisions on Saul continue. And again, it's important for us to realize this because we see this in our own lives. I know, and I can give you examples of where I have done things like this. It's, as a leader of in a classroom, on a team, in a church, as a family, different times as the leader of making decisions, you get so off the track dealing with the little details that really don't matter. I'll give you a classic example. I mean, I could spend all morning giving you examples of when I was Saul. In similar cases, but never in a battle scene. I never fought the Philistines, so didn't want anybody to have the wrong idea there. I started coaching as down in Manila in 1980, coaching a softball team. I was a young coach, and when I was in high school, our coach, we'd get on the bus, we'd be on our way to a football game, you know, all the pads, you know, and we'd be talking and stuff. But about, you know, 5-7 minutes outside of the town, we were in a small school, 1A school. We'd be pulling into this town, you know, you can see the football lights are on and stuff, and the coach would stand up in his seat, look back, and goes, gentlemen, I'd like to have you be quiet now and start thinking about the game. I mean, that's pretty impressive. You know, a whole bus full of football guys, just silent. No one talking, just breathing. We're getting focused on the game. And we come off the bus, and then we'd win, you know. There's some other stories there too, but we got to keep moving. So now I'm a coach. So I get on the bus with my team. We're on the way to the game. It's about an hour drive. So I sit in the front seat. We got about 5 miles out of town. I can't wait to do this. I've been waiting for years to get to do this with my team. We got about 5 miles out of town. We got about 55 minutes to go. I'd like to have you start thinking about the game. Now, it worked for about 5 to 7 minutes. At about 5 to 7 minutes, they still got 45 minutes to sit there and be quiet. And it's like, pretty soon they start making noises. And the thing is, it's going to become, by the time, within the first halfway there, 30 minutes to go yet, I've got a discipline problem on the bus. It goes, no one's listening to me to be quiet. And it gets this whole thing. Now the issue becomes, you need to be quiet on the bus before a game. And it's like, I begin to realize, something went terribly wrong. Because now everybody's ticked off. We get off for the game, and everybody's mad at me, and I'm mad at them. They didn't listen, and you've challenged my authority. It's like, of course, I learned my lesson. You can't make someone sit on the bus quiet for 55 minutes on the way to a game. And it really, in other words, I got wrapped up in the details and missed the whole purpose of getting them ready for the game. Then I began to think, why did it always work? I think we were just more obedient back when I was a kid. Well, you see, I was like, you know, I was in high school back in, that was in 1977. This was 19, so it was only like three, you know, it hadn't changed that much. It's only been, you know, 36 months since I was a kid. And it's like, I began to realize, no, I don't think it was that because, I thought, you know, I think the coach was just smarter. I think he didn't make us sit for 55 minutes to be quiet. So, in other words, that's the beginning of my stories, and I've got on and on. I could tell you stories of me getting caught up in the details and destroying an attitude. If it's in a church, if it's in a family, if it's in a team, it's like, wait, we are so far off task here talking about this little issue. It's like, I'm sorry, it's not that big a deal. But it becomes, because you don't see it coming, and I think that Saul is going to do that right here. What is the issue here? The issue is driving out the Philistines. Saul, because of his lack of ability, I believe. Now the men of Israel were in distress, verse 24 that day, because Saul had bound the people under an oath. Now, somewhere between counting his men to find out who would engage in battle, and bringing the ark and praying, and then saying, we've got to attack, we're running out of time, because everybody's running away from them. They're getting further away, they're in retreat. We're going to run another extra 3 or 4 miles just to get to them. He's, okay, we're going to engage in battle, but no one, I tell you, no one, and you'll be cursed if you do, can eat any food today until, well, this is what he says right here. Cursed be any man who eats food before evening comes, before, watch this, here we go, before I have avenged myself on my enemies. Now you can see right there the problem. Avenge myself on my enemy. It's all about me and my battle. Huge problem. Jonathan's attacking because this is the Lord's battle, and he will deliver us. If it's 2 people or if it's 2,000, we will go fight what God's told us to do. Saul has taken this all upon himself. This is my decision, my battle. These are my enemies, and you're fighting for me. And so I'm putting you under an oath. My rule, you can't eat until I'm done beating my enemies. Well, now that sounds pretty aggressive. The problem is it's not real smart. Because the men are going to get hungry. The men are going to get tired. And it's hand-to-hand combat. And it's going to go all day long into the evening. And they're going to wear out. So it says, of course, they're faithful. There's 600 men still faithful. So none of the troops tasted food. And now we've got a problem. The entire army entered the woods. And there was honey on the ground. Now by this time, this is later on in the day, they've caught up with Jonathan. Jonathan's got his battalion going off and chasing this way, and Saul's over here with his guys. And they're going through this woods, pursuing the enemy. It says, when they went through the woods, there was honey on the ground. They saw honey oozing out, yet no one put his hand to his mouth because they feared the oath. Now be very careful. What we're going to get into here in just a moment is there is a difference between the laws of God and the rules of men. A huge difference. The laws of God and the rules of men. And one of the problems with not knowing the Bible, one of the problems with not understanding the Word of God, is you want guidance. An average Christian wants to follow God and do what's right. And if you don't know the Bible, you're going to go ahead and start following the rules of men. And the rules of men are not eternal. The rules of men are not backed up with the eternal promises of God. They're rules of men. And that's all they are. And there are hundreds and hundreds of Christians around the world that are wrapped up in rules of men that do not have the power of God backing them up. We must know the rules, the guidelines of God, and stay away from the rules of men. Now, again, we need rules and organization. There's a whole idea if we're going to be a local church, there's certain guidelines we must follow. But they are not on the same level as the eternal Word of God. Saul has taken in this situation, again, what is the objective? The objective is to drive the Philistines out. And also, don't eat. What? What has that got to do? Just don't eat. So now the objective, the rest of this chapter is going to end up swinging. The objective of the rest of this battle is not to eat until it's the right time. And by the time it's the right time, they're so out of control that they are going to violate a command of God because they've eliminated themselves from God's plan. Go, please. I want to show you a few verses here. Go to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And again, I don't want to make this long leap into the New Testament, but I do want to take a moment and try and make some application from this. Is there are eternal words of God, eternal laws of God, things that God expects us to do as individuals, as families, as churches, as societies. This is what He expects. This is what He's demanding of us. We need to know those things. But here we have, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, a similar thing. And instead of coming through Saul, it's going to come through the church itself. Into our time today, the church is going to establish rules that are not God's rules. And here's the promise, chapter 4 of 1 Timothy.
Paul says the Spirit clearly says that in latter times, later on in the church age, as the church age develops, and this is him speaking, you know, in the first century, some will abandon the faith. Now, abandon the faith, go back to Jonathan. Jonathan has the faith. He knows the purpose of God. Some will abandon the purpose of God. They will not understand what God is doing in the church age. They'll abandon the purpose of God. They'll abandon faith and follow deceiving spirits. They're going to replace the plan of God and the rules of God with rules made up by men, but they're coming through deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. These, in your first thought, they're taught by demons. That must be like some really hideous things like, you know, goat sacrifices and demonic things like that. Okay, well, let's see how demonic these teachings are. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. That's people who are teaching who themselves, well, it says, whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They come through people who are speaking lies to the church. They're teaching lies. That's not God's word. That's not God's rule. That's not God's command. But why is that person teaching lies? Because their consciences have been seared. They think they're teaching truth, but the Spirit of God, when it says their conscience has been seared, the Spirit of God will move on a person's conscience. It talks about having your conscience pricked. It talks about having your conscience impressed by the Spirit of God, of the Spirit leading you. But these people, their conscience are seared. That means calloused. It's like on your hands, when you get calluses on your hands and you work, if it's whatever the work you do, you end up with calluses. And your skin becomes insensitive and you can continue to work. Now that's a good use of a callus. You can continue to work because your hands are calloused. But when your soul is calloused, the Spirit of God will try to communicate, will try to touch, will try to speak, but you are insensitive to the Spirit of God. And so you continue to teach the lie, and the more you teach, the more convinced you think it's true, your calluses are going to say, that's not right, that's not right. But no one can hear because they become calloused. These teachings, these demonic teachings, come through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. What do they teach? They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. By those who believe in Jesus Christ and who know the truth, they can analyze food correctly. They can, from God's perspective, they think about food from the divine point of view. They think about marriage from the divine point of view. Now, can certain things be corrupt? For example, can food be corrupted? Yes. So all food is now evil. Well, no. Now, if you start talking about and listing things that can be corrupted or used for wrong things, your list is going to go on and on and on. Go to Romans, if you would, please. Paul deals with this in Romans. Romans chapter 14. Romans 14, beginning in verse 1. And in Romans chapter 14, we're coming at the same issue from a different angle. In one case, over in 1 Timothy, Paul is saying, there is going to be hypocritical liars coming through the churches teaching things that are men's rules that have nothing to do with the Word of God. Avoid those rules. And they're going to deal with food and marriage, particularly marriage. Verse 14, chapter 14 of Romans. Now we're going to go to the other side of that. And if there are believers among you, is what Paul's point is, if there are believers among you who are still hung up, on some of these little detailed rules, and they can't handle the fact that these rules are just men's rules and they're still growing in Christ, do not offend them. Meaning, if someone thinks it's wrong to eat meat because God doesn't want you eating meat for some reason, okay, don't attack, just like we see Saul. Saul over here got caught up in the details. As a mature believer, the message of the gospel and the renewing of the mind through the Word of God is not you should eat meat. And that's a ridiculous rule, and to attack all the rules of men. There's always going to be rules of men. Let them go. Don't harp and preach against all those rules and keep attacking all the false things of all the churches. Teach the truth. Help people mature. And that's what he's saying right here, chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. Don't get hung up on the details. Don't be like Saul. Don't put people in bondage to some legalistic rule. But once you've been set free from legalism and all these ridiculous rules, don't make that your ministry. We're going to go out and attack all the legalism. That's not, he says, Watch. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables.
Now listen, I am not right here. I'm not going to go off and tell you all these things and you should change. I'm going to teach the word. That's what church is for, to set you free, to teach you the word of God. If you disagree with me on something, then I will put you in this category of having someone whose faith is weak.
That was supposed to be kind of funny. Because my faith is great. But understand, if indeed what he's saying right here, if someone is all hung up on, well, I don't eat meat because I only eat vegetables because, you know, God doesn't, you know, whatever the rule is.
Okay. I see where you're at. I'm not going to judge you and call you a spiritual loser. I'm not going to judge you and call you immature. I'm going to just let it go. Okay. And when I'm with you, Paul's going to say, when you're with that believer, don't eat meat because it's offensive to him. Do you understand? So as far as one-on-one and fellowship with people, don't violate their little standards of men. Respect their religion. That's where they're at. But continue to teach the truth. What I'm doing today is I'm teaching you the truth. And if you say, well, you know, I go to your house, you say, well, we don't eat meat here. Okay, I'll have some vegetables. And I'm not going to say, well, bless God. You know, if you were strong in faith, if you really knew the truth, do you understand what I'm saying? This is called the law of love. You respect people where they're at and meet them where they're at. It's not a violation for me to eat vegetables if you think eating meat is wrong. Paul says, I'll give up all my freedoms just to reach you. But what I'm doing here today is telling you, this is ridiculous. These are laws of men, and you need to forget some of these things. One man's faith allows him to eat everything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables, meaning his faith is weak, he needs more information. That's what I'm teaching right now, more information. The man who eats everything must not look down on him who does not, and the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does. Because next thing, you know, now watch, you can just watch this happen. As soon as someone sees me eating meat or whatever, they say, bless God, he's a sinner before God. I saw him eat a hot dog. You know, hot dog's only thing that's all made of just fat, you know. And that's bad for you. He's destroying his body. He's eating a hot dog. It's kind of like, well, how can he preach the truth if he eats hot dogs? And it's like, well, no, relax. Just don't judge each other on these issues. It goes on and says this, verse 5. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. You know, the whole idea of the Sabbath day. Now, on Sunday, we don't mow our yard on Sunday because it's the Sabbath. You think so? Yeah. God will burn your grass up if you mow it on a Sunday. How do you know that? Well, the Jews didn't mow Sunday. Well, wait a minute. They didn't mow on the Sabbath. That's what I said. Now, the Sabbath was Saturday. Well, say I mow my yard. So now it's like, well, wait. Now you're overlapping Old and New Testament, calling Sunday the Sabbath. But Sunday's not the Sabbath. Sunday's the first day of the week, the day the Lord came out of the grave. If you're going to follow the Sabbath, you better do it on Saturday. But, well, that's changed somewhere. Where? Well, it just did. It's just because now today's the Sabbath. Now, the whole idea of God gave man a day to rest, now that's a whole other issue. Man needs a day to rest. But here it says, one man considers one day more sacred, meaning the Sabbath day, or in our case, Sunday is the day of God. Now, if we're having church, you should be here. If we're having church on Wednesday, well, can we have church on Wednesday night? Well, it's not the Sabbath, so we don't have to come on Wednesdays because it's not really Sunday. But Sunday, you got to be there. Why? What happens if we had church on Saturday night? It's like, well, I wouldn't have to come because it's not the Sabbath. But anyway, one day considers it more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each man should be fully convinced in his own mind. Hey, whatever you believe, make sure you do it. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. Now, meaning, if you want to set Sunday apart as a day to the Lord, I don't do anything but read my Bible and pray and watch religious programming on television, including the Super Bowl, then that is good for you. Yeah, you say, that's Sunday's my day. But don't take that and throw it on everybody else. You know, you can't, you know, that's you're a sinner. It's like, he said, if you want to set one day aside a week, you go ahead and do it. You can do that and be honorable to God. This whole chapter is basically about going on this, on how to deal with these issues. But let's go to verse 14. As one who is in the Lord, I am fully convinced that no food is unclean in itself. And again, this is a whole sermon right here that we could go off on. But what Paul is saying right here as one in 1 Timothy is that there are going to be people that are going to start evaluating rules of men up to the standard of God's rules, and don't get caught up in that. because you're going to get so distracted in all these details that have nothing to do with God's purpose and plan, and you're going to get hung up on what you eat, when you go to church, where you sit, what you wear. It's like, don't do it. But over here in Romans, he's saying, but if there are people among you who are hung up, make sure you deal with them gently and allow them to grow and mature in their faith. Now let's get back to 1 Samuel, please. Saul is one of what I would have to consider an immature believer. He does not know the word of God. And so before he goes into battle, he puts all of his men under an oath. No one's going to eat anything. So now they're under an oath. They can't eat. And there's a curse with it. And curses were very serious. If you would do this, you're putting yourself under the curse of God. So here we go. Verse 25, the entire army entered the woods, and there was some honey on the ground. When they went into the woods, they saw the honey oozing out. Now, this would either be some kind of a honeycomb that had fallen off of a tree, and there it is, or a honeycomb that's hanging in a tree, and it's oozing. Like it says, it's been dropping out on the ground. There's this huge pile of honey on the ground. It's like, whoa, dinner, you know, drive through. And the men, they all go, oh, man, and they can't stop because they're under an oath. They're now being religious. They're now trying to attain God's favor by driving by the McDonald's and not stopping. It's like, there it is, but what can we say? No, God would not be pleased if we ate honey. Why? Well, Saul said so. Now, Jonathan doesn't know this. He was off doing God's will when all these false rules were being made, so he doesn't know the false rule. Verse 27, but Jonathan had not heard that his father had bound the people with the oath. Notice, the king's law has now been put above the law of God. The rule of God, the plan of God is now under King Saul's rule. It now becomes the objective, don't eat the honey. What are we here for today, men? We're here not to eat that honey. And that's the goal of the military, don't eat the honey. But Jonathan didn't hear that. So he reached out the end of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it into the honeycomb. He raised his hand to his mouth and his eyes brightened. That means his strength was renewed. He's been fighting for hours, hand-to-hand combat, been pursuing these guys. It's like he's hungry. Can't stop, you know, and cook something, but there's some honey on the ground. Sticks a staff in there and eats it, and it's like he's revived. He finds new strength. You know, he's hungry, and now he's eating, now he's refreshed. You've had that experience, I'm sure. Then one of the soldiers told him, your father bound the army under a strict oath, saying, cursed be any man who eats food today. That is why the men are faint. That's why all these men are starting to fade back and they can't fight the battle. They're hungry. But they must do the right thing. Now, how many times in church history have people been in bondage to some false rule and were faint spiritually and could not accomplish what God's called them to do because, well, no, we got this rule. And I could give you situations through history of the church, through things that I've seen, but you've got them yourself. You've seen things where the church is immobilized because of some rule of man. We must not go there. Why? Because grandfather said, and it goes on back, and it's like, what is this rule for? And here it is right here. The men are faint. They're now failing God's mission. They're failing in God's plan because they're following King Saul's rule. Jonathan said, my father has made trouble for the country. My father has got caught up in the details and is just checking off religious boxes, and he's missing the point of the mission. See how my eyes brightened when I tasted a little of this honey? How much better it would have been if the men had eaten today some of the plunder they took from their enemies. Would not the slaughter of the Philistines have been even greater? Wouldn't the church be even more effective if we weren't slowed down by the rules of men and we just stayed on task? We just did what God called us to do. How much greater would have it been? That day after the Israelites had struck down, now that story's not over with yet, we're coming back to it. That day after the Israelites had struck down the Philistines at Michmash to Aijalon, which is about 17 miles to the west. They've been running for about 17 miles, if you can imagine. Not just running, but over terrain, up and down hills, fighting hand to hand. 17 miles of pursuit they've been going. And a little bit of honey would have helped. They were exhausted. Now, when they get there, and they've captured now the cattle and the plunder of the Philistines. Now watch. Instead of having eaten a little food along the way, they're extremely hungry. Evening has come, and they've got all these cattle. So they are so hungry and so faint that they forget the law. Now, there is a law of God that we're going to see here, and that is when you slaughter an animal, you must not eat the animal with the blood in it. That's because the blood has been set aside for sacrifices. The blood must be poured out on the ground. It's to symbolize and keep honor of the sacrificial idea. It's so that Israel understands that there is, it says in Leviticus, the life of the creature is in the blood. And so whenever they'd slaughter an animal, it was very close to their sacrifice, which taught of the coming Messiah. And so whenever they slaughter an animal, they're not making a sacrifice. They're just slaughtering it to eat. But stop. Remember, the blood has been set aside for the sacrifices. So make sure you don't eat the blood. Pour it out on the ground. It was to make sure their religious system continued to be honored and to have meaning. So they'd pour the blood on the ground, and they'd slaughter the animal. Well, now these guys are so hungry. I mean, they're just attacking the food. They're slaughtering the animals without bleeding the blood. It says right here, they pounced on the plunder and taking sheep, cattle, and calves, they butchered them on the ground and ate them together with the blood. Then someone said to Saul, look, the men are sinning against the Lord by eating meat that has blood in it. They're now violating their religious code. They've now lost respect for the blood that's in the animal, which is part that makes the atonement on the altar. They've now violated their whole religious system. Notice why. Because the rule of man has been lifted above the rule of God, and they've gone hungry, and now when it comes to the word of God, they just trample on it and run right through it. The same thing will happen. You get into groups or you allow the rules of men to become predominant in your life, you're going to be more interested in the rules of men and you'll trample on the law of God. And these men have now got in trouble with now God. So watch this. He saw himself being very religious and can understand religious activities like this, not understand following God, but understands religion. He says, you have broken faith, he said. Roll a large stone over here at once. Then he says, go out among the men and tell them, each of you bring me your cattle and sheep and slaughter them here and eat them. Do not sin against the Lord by eating meat with blood still in it. So he sets up a stone, a place to sacrifice the animals, or not sacrifice, but butcher the animals the correct way according to the law of God. So everyone brought his ox that night and slaughtered it there. Then Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first time he had done this. Realizing that they've now violated God's law, these men, he built an altar to make propitiation for their sin. It's the first time he'd done this, it says, kind of gives you a reflection on Saul's attitude towards God. He's in the middle of a battle. It's like, oh, hey, we should probably build an altar because this is something that Solomon did this early in his reign, built an altar. So again, Saul is not really following this exactly right. But nonetheless, he does build the altar. Verse 36, the men are now refreshed. They've eaten some food. They're ready to continue the battle. Saul's now ready to do what God's called him to do. Let's keep chasing these guys all night long. Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them till dawn, and let us not leave one of them alive. Now that's a good idea. Do whatever seems best to you, they replied. The army's still supporting him. So they've had that little issue with the honey, but now they're refreshed. Okay, everyone makes some mistakes. They're ready to continue on now. Do whatever seems best. But the priest said, let us inquire of God here. So the priest said, we should pray to God. Shall we attack? Do you want us to do it? Are you going to bless our efforts? Okay. So Saul asked God, shall we go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into Israel's hand? But God did not answer him that day. So they asked a question. They got the little ritual going. They got the Urim and Thummim out. And here's what may have happened. This may be how it would have worked. They've got two stones, the Urim and the Thummim, two flat stones. They say yes, yes on one side, no, no on the other side. And they'd roll them like dice, kind of. And they'd say yes, yes. That would be a yes answer to the question. In other words, they could only ask God yes or no questions. They rolled and went, no, no. That means stay back. Don't fight the battle. But if they rolled yes, no, whoops, let's try it again. No, yes. Yes, no. Yes, no. It's like, God's mad. He's not. They can't get these dice to roll. Again, they're not dice. They're the lot. They're Urim and the Thummim. Now, just to put that in there, sometimes as they go through this ritual, all of a sudden they'll have more than just a yes, no answer. They'll have a whole statement. What would be taking place there, again, the Spirit of God is present. He's controlling the Urim and the Thummim. But then all of a sudden, the Spirit would move on one of the priests or a prophet there, and he would actually speak an utterance forth. We're going to see that in David's time, where they'll be doing the yes-no thing. All of a sudden, God will make an entire statement, which means the Spirit came, instead of speaking through the stones, he spoke directly to the priest and gave them a verbal expression of what he wanted. But in this case, they realize that God's mad. So Saul asked God, Saul therefore said, come here, all you who are leaders of the army, and let us find out what sin has been committed. Because God's saying yes, no, not answering the question. Someone has sinned. Someone in my army has made God mad. Okay, he's ready to pronounce judgment here. As surely as the Lord lives who rescues Israel, even if it lies with my son Jonathan, he must die. I am so serious about this that if Jonathan himself has caused this sin, he is going to pay for his sin. Now, what Saul thinks is the sin that has been committed, he thinks someone has violated his oath. So now we've got the death penalty enforced for a man's law. You know, you must, you know, follow this religious principle. If not, we're going to kick you out of the church. In this case, we're going to kill you right now, Jonathan, if you ate anything today. Now, Saul doesn't think it was Jonathan. He just used it as an example. But no one of the men said a word. Some of them knew. It's like, we know who ate. And they're just kind of waiting for this thing to kind of work itself out. Saul then said to all the Israelites, you stand over there and I and Jonathan, my son, will stand over here. It's either some of you guys or me and Jonathan. It's probably not us. It's probably you guys. So they did the thing. Is it the men or is it Jonathan and Saul? You know, is it the men? No. Is it Jonathan and Saul? Yes. Well, now we've got this down to one of two guys. Do what seems best to you, the men replied. Then Saul prayed to the Lord, the God of Israel, give me the right answer. And Jonathan and Saul were taken by lot, and the men were cleared. Saul said, cast the lot between me and Jonathan, my son. And Jonathan was taken. Now remember, he's the hero of the story. He's the one following God's plan. He's the one that is God's man of faith. But in the man's rules, he's the one that's causing the problems. And we're going to kill him because you're not following the rules of men. And if we kept following the rules of men, this guy would continue to be a problem. You see how that works out? Kind of scary. Then Saul said to Jonathan, tell me what you have done. Now the NIV says, so Jonathan told him, I merely tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now must I die? That's how the NIV translates it. If you put it in the literal Hebrew, it may sound more like this. I indeed tasted a little honey with the end of my staff, and now I am ready to die. Yes, I did, and I'm ready to die. If that's the penalty, again, he's a man of faith. He's a man of principle. If that's the law, then I'll die. If that's what it takes to win this battle, kill me. Saul said in response to his son's words of faith and courage, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if you do not die, Jonathan. Bless God, I'm a righteous man, and I will do what's right if it means killing my own son. It's like, whoa, you understand? The little details have now taken Saul clear off track, and now he's way over here, way off center, appearing to be a man of God, willing to execute my own son to uphold the principles of the Word of God. Wait a minute, you are so far off track, you're not upholding anything. Do you understand? And that's scary because many people who do not know the truth will say, yes, what a mighty man. It's like, what a fool. He's way off base. Finally, here's the army. But the men said to Saul, should Jonathan die? Wait a minute. This doesn't make sense. He who brought about the great deliverance in Israel? He's the one who got us to this place. And now we're going to kill him. He's the hero. Wait, this whole religious system is now broken down. This is when people start leaving the rules of men and say, I didn't understand. That's why a lot of people aren't in church today. Why people are not in church today, because it doesn't make sense. You're preaching a world that we don't even live in. You're creating this little image over here. It's the rules of men. You follow all these, like, wait, and they get so far into it. It's like, this makes, and I'm leaving. And they leave the church, but they really didn't leave the church. They left false religion. They left the rules of men. I don't want the rules of men. What they're looking for is the Word of God. And that is one of the missions of the church, the modern church today, is to go out to the believers, those who have embraced God, who've embraced Jesus Christ, and got into church and it's just sweeped with rules of men. It's like, this is crazy. And have left and gone back to the real world because this makes sense. And now they're living in the real world as potential believers, but still no knowledge of God. And when they hear the Word of God, when they hear the truth, they will say, when did that get here?
When did God put this Bible on the earth? Well, a long time ago. But it's been overrun for 2,000 years with the rules of men, and many times people cannot find it. And they've left churches because they're tired of the rules of men. And in this case, the army finally, even going on, remember it says, they said nothing. Finally it says, you do whatever you think seems best to you. But it got so ridiculous, it's like, wait, Saul, we are not going to kill our hero. The only one who's done anything today right is Jonathan. I can't justify executing him because he ate honey. They're going to kill the prince of Israel because he ate honey. And Saul's 100% behind it. He's a man of God, you know. He's the king. Never, as surely as the Lord lives, not a hair of his head, the men say, will fall to the ground. For he did this today with God's help. We saw God work on his behalf. He attacked, God shook the ground and panic set in. God is working with him. So the men rescued Jonathan and he was not put to death. Then Saul stopped pursuing the Philistines and they withdrew to their own land. In other words, what did Saul contribute to the battle today? He contributed actually nothing except slowed the thing down, distracted the men, and when they were ready to rejuvenate, ready to go back and pursue him all night, they go, wait, time out. We need to talk about Jonathan and eating honey. Can we talk about this after we destroy the Philistines? No, we must. And by the time they get done dealing with all of Saul's petty issues, never mind, it's over. You've missed the move of God, wrapped up in your details. And that was King Saul's contribution. It would have been better for King Saul not to have done anything that day than to try to help. Now, these are some things he did. This is what Saul did today. He managed to check these boxes. Now watch, if you're into checking boxes, if you're into procedures and methods and going through this little checklist, Saul's your man. He did these things. He waited because you're supposed to, remember Samuel told him to wait. Last chapter, you're supposed to wait. Okay, I'll wait. But not today. You don't wait today. You're supposed to attack today. No, we're waiting. Check that box. We're waiting. Check. Next, he sought God. We're supposed to seek God, right? Yes, always seek God. Check. Well, the battle's already begun. We're seeking the Lord. Check. The third thing. Before we go to battle, we're going to establish some rules and some oaths. He took the oath. Have you had an oath? Are all the men under an oath? Yes, we're not going to eat anything today. Check. Ooh, wow. That sounds good. You're waiting, you're seeking God, and you're not going to eat until you've avenged yourself on your enemies. This is a good-looking checklist. This man's serious. Next thing he did, he stopped the plunder because the men were eating the food of blood. He stopped all that ridiculousness. Well, it was his fault they got in that position, but check, I stopped that. I'm not going to put up with that. He stopped that. He built an altar because of his original mistake. I'm going to build an altar. We're going to stop and build an altar. We should be killing Philistines. We got to build an altar. Built an altar. Now, listen, I can't say that. The next thing, he then sought God again. Stopped and sought God again, and then was willing to kill John. Are you willing to kill someone who's broken the oath? Yeah, I'm willing to kill my own son. And it's like, when you look at this resume, this is the man. He's waiting on God. He's seeking God. He's taking oaths. He's willing to sacrifice his own son who's violated the oath. The man built an altar. He's the man for the job. But he did not follow God. He did not drive out the Philistines, and in the end, he's lost the men's confidence. They're going, Saul, we're not going to do that. I mean, he was supposed to lead them into battle. They're ready to go to battle. They had 600 men ready to go to battle. By the end of the day, the 600 men that were with him at that morning, waiting, everyone else is hiding in holes. They're going over the Philistines. There's 600 men still faithful. Within 12 hours, these men are going, Saul, we're not even going to follow you. He's taking himself to a place where he's got nobody following him. He's lost confidence in all. God's not moving on his behalf. He's all wrapped out of position. And the men are stepping back saying, Saul, we've done all these things today, but we're not going to kill Jonathan. We won't eat. That's a dumb idea, but we'll do that. And we'll stand over here and cast lots to see who ate the honey. We'll do that. And it's like they're supposed to be fighting. And now it comes, we're now going to kill Jonathan. Saul, we're done. We can't go any further with this. So Saul ends this chapter, having messed up the day, having lost the confidence of the men that were with him, And this, the very last thing in the chapter, we could read some more here about his family stuff, but in verse 52, I got to read this and we're done. All the days of Saul, there was bitter war with the Philistines. Now, what would have happened if they could have just finished him off that day? I mean, his whole reign might have been different. His whole reign might have been different. But he was incapable of having a reign any different than that. There's bitter war with the Philistines. And watch. And whenever Saul saw a mighty or brave man, he took him into his service. He recognized bravery. He recognized the greatness. He recognized the heroes in his country. And he would take them into his service. Now, what's different? Because this sets a real good stage for the man we want to study, David. When David becomes the leader, he ends up going out into the wilderness by himself. And while he's out there, it says the mighty men began to come to him. He was like a magnet. Just like the armor bearer and Jonathan. The armor bearer saw Jonathan's faith. The cowards saw Jonathan, they joined him. The traitors saw Jonathan, they joined him. They began to gravitate. Saul is not drawing anybody. There's no one gravitating towards Saul. But he does recognize greatness and mighty men. And he orders them, you come fight for me, okay? And he's commanding people to fight for him and support him, where David simply didn't command it with words, but commanded it with his faith. And we're going to see David attract people where Saul must command people. And that's the difference between understanding the purpose and only having little detailed rules. Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We ask that we may continue to follow you. Father, I ask that the things I've said today would be a source of encouragement, of strength, of challenging us to do what is right, to look at your word truthfully and not just get caught up in rules and regulations that slow us down. Father, we do thank you for your spirit, and we ask that we may hear your spirit, that we would not have calloused hearts, but when your spirit speaks to us, that we'd be sensitive and follow. Again, I pray for these people, and I ask that you reward them for the time they've invested here today and all the work that they do here in this church. And I ask that they'd see the fruit of their labors, that you would show them, that the ground here itself would shake, and that they'd see the move of God amongst the people here. Father, we do thank you so much for being with us, and as we may continue to walk in your ways, in Jesus' name, amen.